This is from the book of Deuteronomy in my copy of the Hebrew Old Testament. The title of the book is in Latin, and that's not tough to figure out. The Hebrew text is as it is. Of course, the Hebrews read from right and left, and this is a part of that portion of Deuteronomy that is called the Great Shema. You've heard Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. That is this portion right here that I just recited. Now, if you'd like Latin, afterwards, I'll give you some Hebrew lessons, and you can say this too. I want you to notice something in the text here. There's a reason why I give this. I bring this up. Hebrew didn't have, just like Greek didn't have, they didn't have capital letters. They didn't have bold or italic face type. They didn't have ways like that to set things aside, except in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. I want you to look carefully just at the script. I know you don't understand what the language or what the letters are, but I want you to notice this particular letter, it's called an ayin, and this particular letter, it's called a dalet. Now, if you were to find other ayins and dalets in the text, you'll find that these, that's at the beginning of verse 4 and at the end of verse 4, these are larger, are they not? Now, I'm not a Hebrew scholar by any stretch of my imagination, but I happened to be reading a newsletter by Zola Levitt, who pointed this observation out to me. He said, well, look at these two particular letters in this particular verse, and they're larger. Why? Well, I didn't believe him, so I put aside his newsletter, and I read my own copy of the Hebrew text, and there it is. I got another one. I have two copies of the Hebrew, and it's the same way in both texts. I wonder what's going on here. This particular combination of letters in Hebrew means witness. I think Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 is teaching us a couple things. It's teaching us that the Lord, our God, is one. And because of that, we are monotheists. But it's also telling us something else. That from way back in the Old Testament, God had a great commission. It didn't start in the New Testament. It was God's intent from the very beginning that his people would bear testimony, would witness to the truth of his person and his power. How good witness are we? Are we ashamed at being God's witnesses? Sometimes we keep our mouth shut because we have a fear of other people. Sometimes we keep our mouth shut because we fear that we're not going to have an answer for whatever objection or whatever feedback we get. Sometimes we are afraid. We feel shame because this gospel that we teach, that we proclaim, is in the world's eyes foolishness. And yet, as Paul said, look in your Bible in Romans chapter 1, verse 1, I'm sorry, verse 16. Yet, Paul writes, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. My goal this morning is for you to have such a more clear, crisp understanding of the gospel, that there is no fear, no shame in your thinking, in your mind, in your actions, when you are called upon by the Lord to speak, to proclaim what is true about his person and his plan for us. Now, We are in the middle of our study of Romans. And the first 17 verses in this book are introductory in nature. And we've lingered here a couple of weeks looking at the details of this introduction because it sets the whole book up. If there's a pinnacle in this introduction, it is these verses, verses 16 and 17. And they set for us the framework of everything that we're going to unpack over the next coming months, maybe years. Verse 15, we talked about very briefly last week. Paul says, I really want to be there in Rome. And I am ready to come at any time. As soon as the Lord opens the door, I am there. I am eager to preach. And then he says, I'm ready and eager to preach without shame. How do we overcome being afraid, being filled with, oh, I really would like to have something else to say. This doesn't seem to have too much power in it. I think these verses for us contain that kind of information and understanding that will expunge the fear and the shame from the gospel. Okay, I'm going to do three things this morning. And you got these in your outline. I want to linger here a little bit over Paul's comment, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Okay, the logical question then follows, why, Paul? Why are you not ashamed? Well, he explains, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for anyone who believes. Verse 17, he's going to explain how the gospel of God earns us, wins, merits our salvation. Okay, let's go back to the beginning of verse 16 where Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. I want you to think about Paul's life. Paul was stoned and left for dead in Lystra. He was imprisoned in Philippi. He had to run for his life in Thessalonica and in Berea. When he got to Athens, he was laughed at. When he got to Corinth, he was called a fool. When he arrived in Jerusalem, he was said to be a blasphemer, a rabble-rouser. Wherever Paul went, he was considered a fool. He was considered an anarchist. He was considered bad for the public good. And yet, this man was like granite. Unflinching, unyielding, unmoved by the world. And let's face it, the world hates God. Not only are they hostile with God, they hate God's people. They hate everything about God's work. They hate God's gospel. We can expect that the world and its system will, in an antagonizing way, an increasingly negative way, will come against Christians and all that we embrace. So it's not unusual for someone like Paul, being the front-focused person that he is, would get the kind of attacks that he did from the world. We should expect none different. But we sometimes backpedal because we don't have the kind of faith and we don't have the kind of conviction that Paul had. How I pray that we do. How I pray that we would be people of such faith, of such firm conviction, unswerving, unwavering, that it doesn't matter what other people say. It doesn't matter how they come against us. Even if it is physical, there will be nothing that would cause us to compromise God's truth. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. First Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 27. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. Yes, the gospel, the fact that I need a substitute and I can't work my way for it, the fact that Jesus, some guy that lived 2,000 years ago, died in my place, in my stead, as a substitute, that's ludicrous in the mind of the world. But that kind of foolishness, that kind of weakness, from a fleshly perspective, is exactly what God intended, so that no man might boast before the Lord. John chapter 8, turn over there with me. I'm sorry, Mark chapter 8. Find verse 34. Jesus says another one of those statements that just doesn't make sense to the people of the world. He says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Verse 38, whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. This idea of being ashamed of the gospel, of being fearful before men, is very, very serious. If you look over at Paul's words in Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul writes to his young protege, 2 Timothy 1:8, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Verse 12, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him against that day. There has been, and I suppose there will increasingly be, a movement to make the Scripture, the gospel, palatable, inoffensive, acceptable. But there is such a grave danger in doing so. We see all kinds of movement in what we would formally consider to be sound evangelical churches, where they have watered down the gospel in order to make it potable. But in effect, we have no gospel at all when we do that, because we have sucked the very power of the gospel out of it. And we have nothing more than a placebo. The gospel is offensive, and it will bring harm to those who proclaim it because of those who hate God and his plans. But my friends, we must be a people who stand bold-faced, rock solid, immovable, like granite, unashamed before the world, because it is through us that people hear and see the gospel lived out. Now let's look at why Paul says he's not ashamed. Back in Romans chapter 1, end of verse 16, he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for, that is, because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Without the gospel, we are destined to hell. We are destined to face the full fury of God's wrath. That's what Paul is going to elaborate very clearly for us in the next couple of chapters here in Romans. But this power, this gospel, removes that penalty from us. That condemnation is sucked far from us because of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation in its fullest sense. I put this quote from John Murray in your notes. The gospel is the omnipotence of God operative unto salvation. The gospel is not just a collection of sterile, dusty words on an old manuscript. It's not an ideal. It's not an idea. It's far more than that. It is the power of God, the omnipotent power of God to rescue fallen man from where we have been, where we are living today, and to rise us up that we fully experience and express the image of God into which we were first created. He says it is the power of God to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The gospel is the great leveler. It levels all people of all races, all colors, nationalities, languages, people groups. It doesn't matter who or where you are. We all come to God by grace through faith. Doesn't matter who you are or what you possess or what you've achieved or how you dress. It all comes back to do you believe? And the testimony of Scripture is, for all who believe, they are rescued. They are redeemed. They are saved. Now, Paul doesn't deal with election here in this passage. He doesn't deal with people's ability or inability to believe in this passage. He deals with those elsewhere. We'll get to it elsewhere in the book of Romans. What he says here is everyone who believes, doesn't matter if you're a Jew or you're a Gentile, you're a Greek, you're a slave, you're a free man, you're rich, you're poor, doesn't matter. If you believe, God gifts you with salvation. So it is the gospel that is the engine that carries this message of God's salvation. Now he says, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Why does he have that word first in there? There seems to be a sense of priority there for the Jew. That doesn't mean that it's better to be a Jew than to be a Gentile. What he's simply saying is, theologically and historically, the gospel comes first to the Jew. Theologically, because it was to the Jew that God gave his promise originally to bring a redeemer. Historically, it comes to the Jew first. Who did Jesus come and spend all of his time with? Largely with the Jews. Was it meant to be exclusively such? No. But they came first, theologically and historically, to the Jews. But this same promise is for all peoples. So Paul says we don't need to be ashamed. We must not be ashamed because this message with which we have been entrusted is the power of God, the omnipotent God, unto salvation, doing something that we cannot do, cannot touch, cannot breathe, steal, borrow, or acquire in any other way other than by faith. Now in verse 17, he explains how all of this fits together. How is the gospel the power of God unto salvation? And right now I have to tell you that we're going to do a little spelunking. We're going to crawl down very deep into verse 7. You're going to have a flashlight and you won't be scared. But I need you at this time, more than any time other than what I've said so far this morning, to be thinking with me, because what we're going to be doing right now is making some very subtle but very important distinctions. We're going to have to crawl around doing some grammar studies and having a very detailed understanding of some of the minutiae in verse 17 to fully understand how, in this message that we proclaim, this gospel, this good news, how it is that God saves people. How does He do that? There are three things in verse 17 we've got to consider. The first is critically important. The second one is interesting. It's curious, but it's not vital. And the third is helpful. It also is vital because it touches the way that we live. Okay, the first thing we need to talk about in verse 17 is what does Paul mean when he says, "In it the righteousness of God is revealed." What exactly does that mean? The second thing we need to look at in verse 17 is what does he mean when he says, "From faith to faith"? And the third thing we have to look at is what is this quotation from Habakkuk doing in here? Okay, the first thing we've got to look at is, what does God mean when He talks about in it the righteousness of God is revealed? Let me use an overhead here to help us. We're going to talk about the righteousness of God. That phrase at the end, of God, is a genitive. Even if you're not a grammarian, you need to understand this. We're talking about the righteousness of God. What does that mean? Okay, there are two options to us, basically. It can be a subjective genitive or an objective genitive. A subjective genitive means that God is the subject. This is God's righteousness. An objective genitive says that this is something telling us something about God. This is something coming forth from God. God's not the subject; He is the object. All right. If this is a subjective genitive, that is, it's describing God. This is God's righteousness. We might look at this verse, this particular phrase, and say, Paul meant one of two things, if it's a subjective genitive. He either is referring to a divine attribute or a divine activity. If he is talking about a divine attribute, he is saying, God is characterized by righteousness. God is a righteous God. That's what Paul would be saying. And that's not wrong. I mean, that's right. I mean, that's been revealed to us in the Old Testament. But that's not new revelation. The gospel certainly tells us that God is a righteous, holy, perfect being. But that's not the first time we heard that. Could be that Paul is telling us that. The righteousness of God, God's righteousness, is revealed in the gospel. He might be telling us that. He might be referring to a divine activity. That is, we're talking about God fulfilling His covenantal promises. God does what He promises. We're talking about God's righteousness, His faithfulness in fulfilling His promises through the gospel. Now, in the Old Testament, we knew God's promises, and we knew that God would at some point fulfill all of these things. We just didn't know how or when. Well, now in the gospel we do. Maybe that's how Paul is referring to this. He's talking about something that God has done. He's fulfilled His promises. Second option here is that we're talking about an objective genitive. This is something that is from God. We might refer to this as a divine achievement. This is something that God has accomplished, how in Christ He has provided for us a righteousness that we need. Okay, let me go back just a little bit. Look at Romans chapter 2 and verse 13. It says, into that verse, the doers of the law will be justified. Do you see that? The doers of the law will be justified. They will be saved. Problem, we find it throughout the Old Testament, and Paul deals with it extensively in chapter 3. There is no one who is that kind of a doer of the law such that they are justified in God's sight. There is no one who is righteous, perfect, holy as God is and as God requires. You see, righteousness is that requisite for anyone to get entrance into the presence of the King. Without righteousness, we cannot see God. We must have that. Well, we'd be justified if we could keep the law, but we can't keep the law. And so we do not have this kind of righteousness. We cannot acquire this kind of righteousness. So now what do? By ourselves, we are stuck. We are stuck. We have no way to enter into the presence of God and experience the joys and the delights and the privileges of heaven. No way. It is an eternity from us. And so, God sent Jesus Christ, dying in our place to become our righteousness. He bore on Himself what we deserve. And He clothes all of those who believe in Him with that which they do not deserve. You see the distinctions here? So when we're talking about the righteousness of God, this is something that God has accomplished in Christ. That's option C. Now, as an interpreter of the Bible, our job is to look very carefully at the words and the context and to ask the question, what did the original author intend to communicate to us? What did Paul really want us to take home with from this particular letter at this particular point? Well, if we were able to go back in time, which we can't do, and we asked the Apostle Paul, Paul, which was it? Did you mean A, or did you mean B, or did you mean C? I suspect that Paul might say D, all of the above. But what the gospel does that we don't have previous knowledge of is this. It reveals something from God. It reveals a gift by Him to the undeserving sinner. Charles Hodge says this. I put this quote in your notes. The righteousness of God, therefore, which the gospel reveals and by which we are constituted righteous, is the perfect righteousness of Christ, which completely meets and answers all the demands of that law to which all men are subject and which all have broken. Parallel passage, Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 3 and verse 9, he says, I want to be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. That's the kind of righteousness I think he's talking about. You see, why this is so critically important is that people in our world think they well, they earn everything else in life. They ought to be able to earn this too. And the gospel reveals that there we are spiritually dead, and there is an eternal gulf between us and God. We need someone to stand in our stead who is worthy, who is one who can do the law and thereby be justified. Only Jesus Christ does that. He is the only way. And you see, if we deal with this problem that we are experiencing spiritually, there is only one solution. And that, my friends, is where you and I come in. Because that one solution is not written in the sky. You don't find it under a rock. It's found by those who believe, who witness to the truth of what we know about in Jesus Christ. Now the second section in verse 17, where Paul says that this righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. I'm indebted to John Stott and his good scholarly work in synthesizing some of this stuff. He points out that this from faith to faith could be speaking of the origin of faith. That is, it comes from God and is given to us. Might be talking about the spread of faith, how by means of evangelism, faith goes from one believer to another believer to another believer. Maybe he's talking about the growth of faith. Just as when we get to heaven, when we grow from in our faith from one degree to another degree, we are maturing in our faith. So in that sense, he might be speaking of God's righteousness being revealed from faith to faith. We grow in that understanding. You might be talking about the primacy of faith. In essence, it's this is a way for him to put this in italic type, to say we are saved, we are made righteous before God, first by faith, last by faith. And there's nothing in between. We can't add a little bit of works later and hope that helps out in what may be lacking. No, we are saved purely and only by faith. That's interesting, but it's not critical for our understanding of the text. Let me linger here a little bit on the end of chapter 17, where he makes this quote from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, where he quotes, "But the righteous man shall live by faith." Okay, I want you to keep your finger there in Romans. I want you to turn back and find the book of Habakkuk, small little book, 3 chapters long. Look in the table context. That's okay if you don't know where it is. Those of you who know the minor prophet rap, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Micah. Did you find it? Okay, Habakkuk. Okay, now, you know, one of the funnest series that I've preached in a while was that last one last winter on the history of the kings during the period of the divided kingdom. I love history, and I had a joy and a delight. You saw many of these charts through the course of that particular study, as we did a character study of many of the different kings. This one, you'll see Habakkuk here, and as I was doing my study this week, I realized I made an error on this particular overhead. Habakkuk didn't live there. Habakkuk lived right here. This is where his line should be, the line of his life, approximately. He lived during the reign of Josiah's eldest son, Jehoiakim. Now, was Josiah a righteous king or an unrighteous king? Righteous king, how about his three boys? Were they righteous or unrighteous? Unrighteous to the hilt. and Habakkuk preaching during this time of Jehoiakim's reign was absolutely fit to be tied because he saw all of the unrighteousness around him, and he was pulling his hair out saying, God, why don't you do something? Look at chapter 1, verse 1, verse 2. How long, O Lord, will I call for help and you will not hear? I cry out to you, violence, yet you do not save. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. Therefore, the law is ignored and justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, justice comes out perverted. God, don't you care about what's going on with your people? And so God speaks to his prophet. And he says, look among the nations. Observe. Be astonished. Wonder, because I am doing something in your days. You would not believe it if you were told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, Babylonians, that fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places that are not theirs. They are dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originate with themselves. And now Habakkuk is absolutely fit to be tied. He cannot put all of this together. He says, God, there is unrighteousness all around me among these people that wear your name. And what are you telling me? You're going to use the Babylonians to march in here? Those grossly unrighteous people. Look at verse 12. Are you not from everlasting, O God, my Holy One? We will not die. You, O Lord, have appointed them judge. And you, O Rock, have established them to correct. Parenthetically, he says, I don't get it. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? Finally, at the end of chapter 1, Habakkuk is done venting, shaking his head, pulling out his hair, saying, God, I just don't get it. And then the Lord says, beginning in chapter 2, he says, okay, sit down, Habakkuk. Let me talk to you about this. Verse 4. Behold, as for the proud one, who's he talking about? Well, the proud Israelites that are around him, or the Babylonians. As for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. Now, typical in Hebrew poetry, they will state one thing, and then the next line will either be a contrast, or it will amplify what he's just said. So, in order to understand the end of chapter 4 and Paul's quotation of it in Romans 1, we've got to look at chapter 2, verse 4 in Habakkuk and look at the whole thing. What is the prophet saying here? He is contrasting the proud with who? The righteous. The proud are those people that trust in themselves. They are ones, in contrast with the righteous, that will not live. They will be judged. In contrast, the righteous ones will not be judged. They will live by faith. Now, I think Habakkuk is teaching us two things. First thing he's teaching us here is, I think, is that the righteous will live by or because of his faith. In contrast to the proud, who are trusting in themselves, the righteous, God's people, trust in the Lord. And by their faith, because of their faith, they will live. They will not be judged. They will not be condemned. They will live. Second thing I think he's teaching us is that the righteous will live according to his faith. As our righteousness is by faith, so our life is by faith. He's contrasting those who live unrighteously, those who live according to pride, with those who live according to a faith in God. So he's emphasizing the point that by our righteousness we will live, we will not be condemned. By our righteousness we will live out that righteousness in the manner of our living. So when Paul exports Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 4 into Romans chapter 1, I think that's what he's trying to communicate. That the righteousness, the righteous ones, will live because of faith, and they will live according to their faith. It affects the manner of my living. Now, if chapter 1, verse 16 and 17 is kind of the pinnacle of the introduction to this book, if we find the book boiled down into these two verses, then we can easily see how Paul is saying that we live because of faith, fleshed out in the first few chapters of the book of Romans. And then the last chapters, beginning in verse 12, he shows us how we are to live in accordance with our faith. Summing this up, Paul says we are not to be ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it is the God's power for salvation. How does God do that? It is through the work of God, something that God has done on man's behalf in Christ, gifting us with something that we could not earn or merit in any way. Now let me bring some of this to a conclusion. Sometimes we keep our mouth shut and we don't speak for what is true because we are ashamed of the gospel. Sometimes we don't speak about what is true and what we know to be true in our own heart, because we want to be accepted and we want to be valued, appreciated, liked by the world. Now those two ideas are very closely related to one another, and we not only do we mess up the message oftentimes, but we mess up our life. And we keep our eyes on the wrong thing. Our focus must be on what Christ has done on our behalf. And it must affect the manner of our living. Not only is our righteousness by faith, but our life is one to be lived by faith. Now, I'm not a George Barna fan by any stretch of the imagination, but he has some interesting statistics to communicate to us. He's a pollster, trying to take the beat of the world and of Christians. One of the problems is with defining what is a Christian. But I'm not going to fault him, because many people in our culture don't have a clue what that is, but because they're in this country, they're by nature a Christian, right? Yeah, just like he writes this. Talking about the transformative influence of Christianity is one thing. Seeing such transformations in the flesh is altogether different and more compelling. Barna says that there needs to be a gap of at least 40 percentage points between the habits of Christians and non-Christians before a transforming difference exists between the two. Okay, so what he's saying is for the manner of our living to capture the attention of the unbelieving world, there needs to be quite a spread. There needs to be a marked difference between those who are not believers and those who say they are believers. Now, I believe those that are genuinely redeemed people will be markedly different. But I'm using his statistics here. He says just a couple of little statistical notes. He says 33% of non-Christians watch MTV. 26% of those who wear the name Christian watch MTV. He says 40% of non-Christians view R-rated movies on any given week. And he said 30% of those who wear the name Christian watch R-rated movies on any given week. He says 17% of non-believers think this statement is true. It's better to get even than to get mad. Virtually the same number of believers would argue the same thing. His point is, my point is the same. The manner of our living must be different and distinct. We must be holy people. We must be set apart people in every aspect of our life. Sometimes we keep our mouth shut because we know our manner of living is no different than the pagan in the next cubicle, or our unsaved neighbor across the street, or that unredeemed, unregenerate uncle that we have from so-and-so. Susanna Wesley, mom of Charles and John, wrote this. She kind of put it all together. There are two things to do about the gospel. Believe it and behave it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for how you have given us your word. How your Holy Spirit teaches us carefully. Father, I pray that in the midst of all of some of the detail that we've dealt with this morning, that those things that are vitally important to us will surface in our mind. We have a deeper understanding and appreciation of the righteousness that you impart to us, that you credit to our account as we believe, so we are saved. Father, what a strange but wonderfully glorious truth. We think of how long it takes us to work hard to earn and save up enough money for something that we value and that we cherish and desire. And this, the most precious, the most honored, the most valuable of all things, a place in heaven for eternity, is something that we cannot buy or beg or steal or borrow or acquire by any other means. Something simply and purely given to us by a gift. Oh, it came at great, great cost. But you foot the bill for it all. How we praise your holy name for what you have given us in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you stand?